So if you're like my children, you're saying to yourself right now, that doesn't sound like a Father's Day text. But it is. It is a Father's Day text. Because it is a father writing to his children. And in fact, as I think of my own father, and I think many will agree with me, guys, we do not need fathers who look the other way when we are doing wrong. In fact, I would call that a definition of a poor father. We do not need fathers who look the other way when we are doing wrong. In fact, we're not only doing wrong in this passage, at least Israel, they are doing harm to one another and to themselves. And God does not ignore it. Their Father in heaven will not ignore his children's rebellion. And in many ways, he demonstrates his love by confronting it, by sending a prophet like Hosea to Israel and say, my kids need a message, and it needs to be strong, and it needs to be direct, and it needs to put its finger right on the problem and spell it out clearly. And it needs to let them know a warning that this will not continue in my house. Guys, that's a loving father. Now, we have seen in Hosea already that this same father who has a very strong hand of discipline when necessary, wow, he can't hardly get through the spanking process before he breaks down and starts crying out how much he loves his children and how he will restore them. And we see this over and over in Hosea. We saw it two or three times in the first three chapters. We will see it again in chapter 11 and chapter 13, where he just stops right in the middle of his judgment upon Israel and says, can't take it anymore. I'm going to have to restore you. And I think that is the secret of good fatherhood. Good fatherhood finds the balance between the boundaries his children need and the compassion and mercy and forgiveness his children need. It finds where that balance lies. And you could argue that Hosea gives us sort of a good representation of a father who knows when to speak harsh words, who knows when to bring judgment upon his people. We may call it a sort of metaphorical spanking when the Assyrian army comes marching in, but who also knows right when his children can take it no longer. And a willingness to show mercy and forgiveness and kindness and love to them, even before they turn and repent, in order to bring them to a place of repentance. This particular chapter that we have read in Hosea 4, granted, is now balancing off the last chapter, where he talks about his steadfast love for his people and all that he is going to do in its restoration at the last day. Now he comes back to the present day and he has a problem. And he, in essence, does three things. He indicts the people of Israel. He indicts them, just like we would in a law case. The second thing he does is he indicts the priests, the leadership, the husbands, and the fathers, because they carry more responsibility than just the people. And he spends the better portion of this entire chapter indicting the religious leaders and the leaders of the families of Israel. And then he finally turns and does a third thing. He indicts the worship, the public corporate worship service that Israel is now participating in. So let's take a look at those three things together. And I just want to remind you that there's a reason why God does this. It's coming up in Hosea 6, 5 and 6. Very familiar verses, I think, to some of us. I used to sing this as a chorus when I was younger. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've hewn my own people. In other words, God has sent his prophets with a chisel and a hammer. And he is chipping away at his people. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, that sounds pretty strong. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The reason why God speaks so directly to his people, the reason why he slays them with his words, is because they think they can offer him this trite semblance of true worship. They think that sacrifices and ceremony and festivities, this is what God is looking for. And they are withholding steadfast love from one another and from God who has given it to them. And God says, no, that's not what I want. I want steadfast love. I want people to enter into a knowledge of me, a relationship with me. So we come to the first point. God indicts Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. I want to pause there. I was talking with someone this week. And we were talking about how do you come back to the Lord when you've fallen away? How do you come back when you've fallen away from God and you feel like, I just don't even know how to return? I know I should read my Bible, but when I open the Bible, it just doesn't speak to me like it once did. I've actually heard that several times from many patients at the hospital. When I read the Bible, it just doesn't speak to me. It once spoke to me. It's interestingly in the hospital, you know, it's in a context I think they're wrong about, because, and I'll make this comment to them, they're usually claiming it can't speak to me now because of the medication they put me on. And my response to that is, if you think the Holy Spirit can be calmed down by medication that any doctor in this hospital can give you, you're dreaming. That's not the problem. And then I'll often ask a few other questions, I'll prod them a little bit, and the problem comes out. And it's right here in this first line. Do you know why we often don't hear that voice of God as loud as sometimes we hear it? Maybe sometimes in the past. And I know this was true of the person I was talking to. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. You will not hear the word of the Lord until you're ready to do the word of the Lord. If you are sinning and you are not interested in repenting, if you're sinning and you know, I'll repent one day, but I'm going to hold on to it today. Well, I'm not surprised when you open the Bible, you don't get anything. I'm not surprised you're not hearing what God is saying. Because it's only when we come to his word and we are willing to actually, Lord, what is it you want to say to me? What is it that I need to hear? What is it that I need to do? With a heart that's willing to submit to it, will it jump off the page at us? You know what? I suspect when Hosea spoke these words to Israel, virtually none of them heard it. Because virtually none of them repented. I doubt Hosea's words probably were not really heard by Israel for another couple hundred years. Maybe some people up in Judah read Hosea and said, oh yeah, man, I see what God is saying there. And we need to listen to this. But in 730 BC, in the northern kingdom of Israel, there are not very many people there that are going to be actually hearing what Hosea has to say. But he still begins, because the Lord tells him to, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a bone to pick with you. The Lord has a bone of contention with you. He has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. I couldn't find the right expression I wanted. He has a fight to pick with you, because it's almost like God's coming in to pick a fight with them. But it really isn't picking a fight. And he's not really arguing with them, because he's not giving them an opportunity to respond, because they have no response. It is an indictment. God has come to indict his people. It is what you do before a court in an indictment. There's no defense in an indictment, guys. There is just the reading of the charges. You can defend yourself later when we get to court, but right now you are just going to hear what we are accusing you of. And that's what God is doing here. He's indicting his people. You're going to hear what I am accusing you of, and I don't want to hear anything from you until I'm finished, because I've got a bone to pick with you. And this is going to take some time. That expression comes from the 16th century, right from what you think it comes from. It comes from a dog. A dog gnarling on a bone. And the idea is, it's one of these big, huge meat bones that he sits there day after day after day picking at it. And the expression has the idea that this is going to take a while. It's not just, I've got a grievance with you. It's, I've got a grievance with you that needs to be talked out, and it's going to take a while. That's the original intent of that, a bone picked with you. To pick with you. I got to sit down and chat, and you better sit down and be ready, because it's going to take a while for me to get all this out. And God comes, and here he says to them, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. These are three words that we just heard in a couple of verses back in Hosea, where God says that I will give you my steadfast love. I will give you my faithfulness. I will give you my righteousness and my justice, and you will know the Lord. So three words, steadfast love, faithfulness, knowledge of God. We've just heard about them as how God interacts with us, and he has all of these things, and he does it so that we can know him. But when he looks at the land of Israel, he says, I don't see any emet. That's faithfulness. It's the Hebrew word emet. It's actually the word for truth. It actually has more of the idea of, yes, reliability, but I don't see any integrity amongst you. I don't see any just simple honesty. You're just not honest with me, and you're not honest with one another, and you have no integrity, and you cannot be counted upon. You're not reliable. That's where the idea of faithfulness comes from. But that's its basic word for honesty and truth. You have no truth in your land. There's no truth in this land. There's no truthfulness in the way that you act towards people. And there's no truthfulness in the way that you act towards me. And there's no hesed either. Very, very common Hebrew word. And we do translate it, God's steadfast love. But its basic meaning is just kindness. And I've preached sermons on kindness. The basic meaning for chesed is just treating somebody decently and with kindness. However, it is the word used in covenantal relationships. That there is an expected kindness when you're in covenant with people. And they're in covenant with God. And there's not even a basic kindness towards God. And someone might say, well, how can you be unkind towards God? Well, every time you're unkind towards one of his other children, you're unkind towards God. And as I've talked about this before, honestly, I think Satan knows this. He knows that at the very base of God's love for us and the love that he has called us to have for one another and for him is this word kindness. Satan knows that. And I think if you think about your own marriage, whenever there's conflict in a marriage, what's the first thing to go? It's kindness. It's the first thing to go. It usually isn't unfaithfulness. You know, it's not, you usually don't start running out and having affairs. The first thing that goes when there's a problem in a marriage is kindness begins to become more and more rare. And God looks down at Israel, and he looks down at our lives, he looks down at my life, and he says, where's the kindness? Where's my kindness here? Where's my faithfulness? Where's my truth? Where's my simple integrity and reliability? Where is this? And where is the knowledge of me in the land? Where are the people who know me? Where are the people who worship me and know me for who I really am and are acting in accordance with who I am? Because I'm not seeing them. And then he gives a series of accusations. There is swearing, I see that. By this, I do not think he's thinking of what we think of when we say swearing. He's talking about sort of lame oath taking. vain oath-taking. When he says the word swearing, he means vain oath-taking. At the end of the chapter, he says, I don't want to hear as the Lord lives out of your mouth. See, as the Lord lives is a way of taking an oath. I promise you, as the Lord lives, that I will do this. I wish I could remember it. I was reading last week some villain in the Bible, and I thought, how ironic. He just said, as Yahweh lives, as if you even know Yahweh. That's swearing. That's like vain oath-taking. I see that down there. I see lying. I see murder. I see stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds. There is no rule that they don't break. I used to say that I loved Denver Seminary for this reason. When I went to Columbia Bible College, they had a book of rules this thick, and I broke every one of them. When I went to Denver Seminary, they had one rule. Don't do something that Jesus wouldn't do. Now, I can't say I never broke that rule, but let me tell you, I did not break very many rules at Denver Seminary. And not because they didn't have them, but because there's a lot of things going on there. They left it to me to figure, what does Jesus want me to do here? But there is something about when you give somebody rules that they have to break them. When you set boundaries for a kid, they have to push beyond them. And God is saying, you're breaking every boundary that I've given you. You're not just testing it. You're breaking it and totally ignoring any boundaries that I've given you. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. Simple line in the passage, but something we should pause over, because this is the problem in our world. And really, it's the problem in our lives and in our marriages. My daughter, Amelia, said, it's just tit for tat. That's what that means. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's tit for tat. That's a minor way of looking at it, but she's right. What that means is, if I offend you, then you just offend me back, which makes me offend you, which makes you offend me back, which makes me offend you. And with each offense, what's happening? It's escalating. And in fact, I think one of the points that Jesus makes later on and Hosea is making here, and when that starts happening, it eventually ends up in bloodshed. And then once it ends up in bloodshed, then greater bloodshed needs to be the response. Guys, we kind of see this going on in our country right now. We've got to be careful in how we respond to things. It's not that there are not wrongs out there, but you've got to be careful how do you respond to wrongs. Because if you think the response to a wrong is a wrong, then that's only going to bring a greater wrong. And it's going to escalate until everything's out of control. And there's bloodshed upon bloodshed. This is what God sees in Israel. He says, I'm indicting you for this. And then he tells us something that we need to know in verse 3. And don't forget, sin has consequences. When you ignore my boundaries, there are natural consequences and there are divinely ordained consequences. I'm not sure which these are, or maybe it's a little bit of both, but we learn that therefore the land mourns. The land of Israel mourns. And all who dwell in it languish. That reminds me of Romans 8, where Paul says, because of our sin, because of the sin that entered into the world from Adam, creation groans. They groan. It groans. All of creation groans in waiting for the redemption of the sons and daughters of God. They're waiting for the redemption because we put all of creation in a wrong place. And here the land mourns. If we went back into the previous chapter, we'd see that when things are right, when God restores things in that last day, what does he say? I'll speak to the heavens, and I'll tell the heavens, you need to listen to the earth. And I'll tell the earth, you need to listen to the grain. So that when the grain needs water, it can say to the earth, I need water. And the earth will say to the heavens, I need water. And the heavens will say to God, I need water. And guess what's going to happen? God's going to give water. Because that's the way it was supposed to be. And at the end of chapter 2 there, God describes the situation where everything's working correctly. But now he's back and says, but that's not what's going on in the land right now. And you know why? Because of your sin. There isn't rain coming down. There's famine in the land. There's drought in the land. And maybe he's referring to there's armies in the land that have come to bring judgment upon you because of your sin. But all we know is this, that the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Even the animals, they languish. They suffer because of our sin. And pretty soon there's no food around and you're fishing the Sea of Galilee and the fish say, you know what? These guys don't have boats. Let's move out to the middle of the lake because we're all getting caught here by the shore. Or they overfish the lake and there's no more fish left and pretty soon people are hungry and starving. And you might call this the opposite of the prosperity gospel, or you might call it the prosperity gospel. It is interesting to me, let me just step aside for a moment with the prosperity gospel. I actually believe in a prosperity gospel. There is a prosperity in the gospel. The mistake that we make today is the idea that if you give my ministry this money, God will make you prosperous. Hold on. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is if you obey God and you follow him in righteousness and you listen to his word and you be obedient to it and you submit your life to the Spirit and you walk in the Spirit, things will go better for you. Things will go better. Now, that doesn't mean hard times can't come because there can be persecution, there can be suffering. And here's the sort of exception clause there. Because Jesus did all of those things, and he wasn't all that prosperous, but he was prosperous. In many ways, he was prosperous more than we even imagine. But, and the same would be true of us, our lives may not be totally prosperous because God has also called us to suffer with other people, to suffer with those who are suffering. So Jesus walked perfectly with God, and God provided everything that he needed. But here's the kicker. Jesus wasn't interested in any kind of feeding of himself or, you know, lifting up himself or anything for selfish reasons. I mean, think of the money Jesus could have made. When you can feed 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves, you need to open a restaurant because you are going to kill it. But Jesus is like, I'm not interested in making money for me. See, there is a prosperity gospel, but it needs to have these other boundaries around it. And one of the biggest boundaries around it is, guys, the prosperity comes when we're following Christ and walking in obedience with him. But a second boundary is, he's not going to give me prosperity for my own self-indulgence. If my reason for prosperity is self-indulgence, that's not coming. Because as soon as we're thinking like that, guess what we're not doing? We're not listening to the Spirit and following him. I only bring that up here because this reminds me of the opposite of the prosperity. Guys, when we sin, we lose prosperity. When we sin, things start falling apart in our life because God needs to get our attention. And sometimes it's just our sin naturally brings these. He was trying to protect us from this. So the land languishes. Then he turns to point two. That's his indictment of the people. By the way, they get off with the least amount of indictment. There is a consequence that they will suffer, but God is not near as interested in the people of Israel as he is interested in this next group. He says in the next group, yet let no one contend. Don't. In fact, it's almost like he brought this part to an end. Now, shut up. I don't want to hear your excuses. I don't want to hear your defensiveness. I don't want to hear your arguments of why I'm wrong here. Let no one contend. Keep your mouths closed. Let none accuse. Don't start doing what Adam and Eve did. It was the woman you gave me. It was the serpent. It was this. I don't want to hear any excuses. Just imagine this judge just after he reads this indictment. Nope, nope, nope. The person tries to talk. Uh-uh, nope, nope. Stop. Stop right where you're at. I don't want to hear it. For with you is my contention, O priest. Now we see that he's actually turned his eye to another person standing in the courtroom, the priest. And it was the priest that was about to defend and make an excuse. Lord, yes, I see what you're saying, but that's those people. It's those people out there. They're just uncontrollable. But God turns towards the priest, and this is where the most harsh language is directed. You shall stumble by day. And by the way, not all of your versions say this. Although every commentator I read translated it this way, some of our versions, I think the NIV says that something about the people are accusing the priests. You know, there's a lot of hard things to translate in Hosea, which is why a lot of people stay away from it. It's very hard Hebrew. But pretty much most people agree that it really needs to be translated as a contention that God has with the priest. And you'll see as we read through the passage, that's where this passage goes. It is God's contention with the priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. And my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. This priest has done a lot of things wrong, but God begins really with a pronouncement of judgment. The judgment is you're going to stumble. In the middle of the day, you will fall. You will trip. And in fact, the prophets, these false prophets in the land, they're going to join you in their stumbling. They will stumble by night. I think the idea there is sort of an image that the prophet stumbles by night because the prophet is a seer. The prophet is one who's claiming to bring light to the nation of Israel, but in fact he lives in darkness. He is a false prophet and he sees nothing because it is darkness around him. So he stumbles by night. And I will destroy your mother. And here, we don't know exactly what he's saying here, but I think it's probably metaphorical. It's probably referring either to Samaria, but maybe more likely, someone that's never not even mentioned in the book, Ashtoreth. Because when I look at the history of Israel, they worship two gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. And Ashtoreth they saw as their mother. And the two gods go together. Now, Baal is mentioned in Hosea, and God is, you know, bringing this indictment against Baal. You're not even going to remember the names of the Baals. But Ashtoreth's name doesn't at least come up yet. So I wonder if this is not just an allusion to her. I am going to bring you down, and I'm going to bring the one you're worshiping down that you call mother. This goddess, this, and Ashtoreth was like your original totem pole kind of thing. It was a pole that they would put up on top of high hills to worship this fertility goddess. I'm going to destroy her. You're not going to remember her any more than you remember the Baals. But now we learn why, and this is an important lesson, first for me, and then for others. I should say, first for the priests of Israel, then for me, and then for others. But he tells us what the problem is. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You failed at your job as a priest. It was your job not just to maintain the sacrificial system and all of the, you know, the things that go along with worship. It was your job to teach my people who I am. It was your job to remember the law and share it with my people. It was your job to have a relationship with me. You needed to know me. You needed to have a relationship with me so that the people could know what that looks like. You needed to know my word. You needed to study my word. And you needed to teach my word so that people could know me and know what it meant to be in relationship with me. But my people are out there worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and doing all kinds of horrific things. And you know why? They never even heard of the Ten Commandments, which he just made reference to, with all the things they're doing wrong. They haven't heard of them. They don't know my law. No one has been reading to them my word and my will. No one has been teaching them what it looks like to have a relationship with me. And so God turns to these priests and he indicts them and says, you're the problem. How can I blame them when you have failed to do your job as a priest to proclaim who I am so that the people can know me? Consequently, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. You rejected my law. You rejected my word. Guys, this actually happened historically. When Rehoboam and Jeroboam split, and Jeroboam went north, and Rehoboam took the southern kingdom of Judah, Jeroboam right away established places of worship in the north so that the people would not come down to the south and hear the word of God, for one, and to worship in Jerusalem. Because he comes right and says it. Because if they do that, then in no time at all, they're just going to be following the king of Judah again, and the nation's going to be united. Jeroboam knew what he was doing. Well, he didn't really, because God told him, I will give you this kingdom, I'll keep you here. But he didn't trust God. He felt like he had to keep his own kingdom, so he created these high places for them to worship. A second thing that he did, fairly, not Jeroboam so much, but later on, pretty soon it's like, we cannot be having the people be reading the books of the law of Moses. We can't be having them reading, you know, the books of Joshua and Judges, and otherwise they may get some kind of aspiration to be united as God's people. And no. And so they rejected all of that, and they created their own worship system that didn't involve a revelation of who God was. They rejected it. And now God indicts them and says, it's because you rejected my law. You rejected my revelation of who I am. And by rejecting it, you had nothing to offer my people. My people are living in total ignorance. And he says, because of that, I reject you. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Just an aside here. Why am I preaching through Hosea? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons. I'm going to be teaching on Romans, and he refers to Hosea a lot. Is it because I think Hosea has all kinds of things that you need to know in it? Not necessarily, but I do think this. God wrote Hosea for you and me, and for his people in every generation. It is my job as a, quote, pastor. It is my job to lay before you, in the words of Paul, the whole counsel of God. That's why I don't skip over things. Now, I don't know what I'm going to do with 5, 6, 7, and 8 where this is repeated over and over. I'm going to probably have to do one sermon, just whip right through it, because I realize hanging there for a long time is not necessarily what God wanted us to do. We need to hear these words, and we need to understand what he's saying. But I don't think we skip over books of the Bible and say, you know, that's just not the kind of book that makes me feel good, so I'm not going to preach that one. It is our job to proclaim the whole counsel of God. So when we come to Hosea and we come to a chapter that doesn't really fit Father's Day all that well, well, look harder and proclaim the whole counsel of God, because he'll probably help you out. There's something about a father in there. And lay it before people, because that is our task. Now let me tell you what your task is. Here's the bummer. If you think, well, man, this is great, because if we're going to apply this, then that means even when I blow it, even when I sin, he's going to be mad at me, but he's going to be more mad at Tom, right? And he's the one that's going to take the brunt of his wrath, which is true, because if I screw up, it's really because he's failed me. This is why God began this. Now, don't give me any excuses right now. I don't want to hear it. You accuse your pastor, you make an excuse. But here's the real thing you need to know. Bad news. 1 Peter says that you are all priests. There is a priesthood of all of God's people now. We are priests. Do you know who we are priests for? The world. How many times do you sit there and watch television at night during the news and just sit there and shake your head at the people of this world and think, they are the problem? And let's be honest, you probably have a certain group of people in our world that you're thinking, they are the problem in this world. And what God is saying is, you know, I've got some problems with them, but I got more problems with my people, my priests, because I gave you a job. You need to ask yourself why the world looks the way that it does. Does it look that way because you are not living before them The relationship with me that I have given you, can they see your relationship with me when you walk out and go to the grocery store and work with fellow people that you're, the people you're working with or the people at school you're teaching, can they see your relationship with me? Do they know that you know me? Do they see my kindness in you, my steadfast love in you? Do they see my faithfulness in you? Do they see my justice in you? Do they see my righteousness in you? That's what I made you for. I made you priests to proclaim the praises of God to the people of this world. So before you go and start pointing your finger at all the people in the world and saying, Lord, they're the problem. Remember, God silenced those people that tried to do that here. And he immediately said, no, you're the problem. I gave you this job. You're my representatives. Now go live before these people who I am. And if you want to know how well you're doing at that, just look around you. Are you making a difference in people's lives? Is the Spirit working through you to make a difference in people's lives? If not, then you might want to at least ask the question, am I walking with the Lord? Now, don't get me wrong. There's another prophet living at the same time as Hosea. His name is Isaiah. I think Isaiah walked with the Lord. I think he was obedient to the Lord. And I think no one listened to him. No one listened to him for 50 years of preaching. And I'm not going to blame Isaiah for all of the failure of the Israelites that he was trying to proclaim righteousness to. But what I am saying is, before we immediately think, when we look around at people in our family and people in our lives that are turning away from Christ, before we immediately think that that's them just being hard-hearted, we should at least ask ourselves the question, have I seriously taken up the role God has given me as a priest to them? Fathers whose children have walked away, it may not be your fault. My father always blamed himself, and I always felt he was wrong for my older brother just walking away. Not this older brother. And I always would say, Dad, you can't take responsibility for that. But you know what? And I don't think he was responsible in the end, but I don't think he was wrong to at least consider, has this something to do with how I lived my faith out? I think we should ask that question. When we work with a bunch of people, and these people seem to be not infected at all by our faith, before we just immediately dismiss it as they're hard-hearted and they want nothing to do with God, we need to ask ourselves, am I walking in such a way that my relationship with Jesus is evident in these people, to these people? Are they seeing God's kindness and faithfulness in me? We got to at least ask that question. And of course, we always know, we're always falling short some. And so we always should, when it comes to us, we should just focus on what we can be doing to be a better priest to the people God has given to us to share this. Let's move on. We could say a lot more about these priests. They do a lot of things wrong. They take advantage of the people. They gain profit from them. They love sin. You know, it's funny here. They say this: they feed on the sins of my people. These priests love sin. You know why? Because the more sin there is in the nation, the more sin offerings that are brought to the priests, the more food the priests get, and the more wealthy they become. So these priests have a system where to encourage sin is actually beneficial to them. And that's what God is accusing them of here. He's accusing them of becoming fat off the sins of the people, because they're using a system that was meant to cover people's sins to become fat off of. Well, you can see the application there. And that is not only a danger for ministers today, but it's a danger for all Christians today. We do not use our faith as a means of financial gain, to use the words of Paul. But then we come to point three and our final point. God indicts the worship service. Look what he says about this worship service. It's really scary. My people, verse 12, my people inquire of a piece of wood. It's actually a tree. My people inquire of a tree. As soon as I read that, I thought of Pocahontas. Couldn't help but thinking of Pocahontas. Well, Pocahontas gets that idea from a lot of ancient cultures, that they would see these massive old spreading trees as a place where spirits lived and resided. And they would go to these trees for, you know, omens and for, you know, visions and for all kinds of things. So initially when I read it and thought of a piece of wood, I thought of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, you find a piece of wood, you pick it up, and you cut it in half, and half of it you put on your fire and warm you by, and the other half you take a knife to and you carve it into an idol, and then you set it down before you and you fall on your face and worship it. How stupid is that? That's what Isaiah does with it. And I thought, this is kind of what Hosea is doing here. This is Hosea's version of his buddy, because I think they actually knew each other. His buddy Isaiah says, that's a good sermon, but watch this, Isaiah. How about you take this piece of wood and you inquire of it, but probably hear the trees that he's talking about on the top of these hills, because they come up later. And their walking staves give them oracles. That made me think of Gandalf. They use these sticks, and that somehow the idea that most of them thought is they would take sticks and they would throw them up in the air and they would let them fall and they would read them like tarot cards or something. So that these sticks from the trees, from some holy tree, they would break off branches and use them as a way of, then they try to read them and divine the future, divine the will of God. This is what the people of God who have been given his word have now resorted to find out what his will is. That's what Hosea is getting at. This is what God is getting at through Hosea. What are you doing down there throwing sticks up in the air and reading them? You've got my word. Where are my priests? Look what you caused the people of Israel to do, because you have not been giving them the revelation from my word. And then he points out, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Here he's primarily talking about idolatry, not adultery. He's saying a spirit of idolatry has led them away to another God, because this is how the Canaanites do it. Well, guess what? God's people do it by listening to his word, by having it read to them, and having God's spirit speak through the revelation that he has given to Moses and others. But the Canaanites do it by throwing sticks in the air. And you have somehow been enamored by that and have been taken away. That is not what I want in the worship of my people. And then he goes on and says, verse 13, they sacrifice on the top of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is good. Two problems with that. Number one, they're supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem. But you know what? Jerusalem has two problems. It's a long ways away. That's not convenient. It's a 2 or 3 day walk from the north of Israel down to Jerusalem. That makes worship just too hard. And on top of that, in that Jerusalem church are all those people that we don't like from Judah. We're practically at war with those people. We do not like those southern Jews. Why would I want to go worship down in Jerusalem if I have to worship with a bunch of southern Jews? We don't get along. They're not like us. Let's just build our own churches up here on top of hills. It'll make things, what, easier? And it'll make things more comfortable, less conflict. Because now I don't have to deal with people I don't get along with. Oh, one more thing. We got better shade than the temple. And most people think that God is throwing that in almost in comedy. You're choosing a place to worship because the trees give you shade. It's more enjoyable. It's more comfortable. And then he goes on and says, and this is what happens to your worship service. Look what happens. Your daughters play the whore. Your brides commit adultery. And then he says something that every man better stop and read. Because it's the only time in ancient writing anything like this has ever been said. Ever. In every other ancient writings, and some people think of the Bible, but they're wrong. Women are always held more responsible for sexual sins than men are. In every culture. Well, read this verse. What does God say? I'm not even going to punish your daughters. I'm not even going to punish your brides. Why? Because it's your fault, men. You're the one that created this system. You're the one that created the system to do this. They're not even at fault here. I'm not even going to punish them. For men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. You're like the priests. Just like the priests, you have abandoned your responsibility to care for the people under your care. Consequently, I'm going to hold you responsible. And in this case, I'm not going to punish them, but I am going to punish you for what you have done. And the worship service just begins to deteriorate. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to... It should have said Bethel, but God changed it. This is not an incorrect translation. God changed it. He changed it to Beth-Aven. Bethel means the house of God. That's where Israel went up to worship. That was one of their high places. But God changed it to Beth-Aven, the house of evil. You've turned the house of God into a house of evil. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. I'm sure there's people out there would love to preach a sermon on this part of the passage and talk about all the ills of our contemporary and present worship services. I'm not one of those people. But I am this. This passage reminds me that any worship left in the hands of men, removed from the Spirit of God, will quickly degenerate into something that has nothing to do with worship. And we need to know that. Guys, we need to guard corporate worship. We need to guard what we do here. Because in our DNA, in Adam's DNA, in sinful human flesh, Satan knows the moment we stop listening to the Spirit, the moment we stop coming to worship for the purpose of bringing glory to God and praising Him. In other words, the moment we start coming to worship for ourselves, we're in trouble. Because the moment we start coming to worship for ourselves, rather than bring glory to God with His people, then Satan can bring all kinds of things in to factor in how we do it. Are you comfortable this morning? Are you comfortable? I don't care, because that's not why we're here. But you see how easy it is? You should be comfortable when you're worshiping God. It shouldn't cost you. It should be very convenient. There shouldn't be any real great cost to gather together and worship God. It should be convenient. You don't really need to worship with people you don't get along with. Find a group of people who are like you. This is the voice of Satan, guys. Find a group of people who look like you, who act like you, the same age as you, have the same interests in life, people that you can have a nice picnic with under a shady tree and have a really good old time with. That's not worship. And that is the danger that this passage reminds us of. God is indicting the worship of His people. He says, what happened to what I asked for? I asked you to worship in this place. I asked you to come together as a whole people, united as one, and worship me. I asked you to come for the purpose of confessing your sins and giving glory to God because He gives forgiveness of those sins. I've asked you to come in faith as you offer those sacrifices in the realization that I will provide a covering for your sin in my Son, Jesus Christ. That's what worship's about. What is this I see going on the top of Gilgal underneath a terebinth tree? Where in the daytime you guys are having big feasts and partying, but when you've drunk so much wine, by the end of the time, you're drunk, and as night comes, now you're all committing adultery and all kinds of horrific things. Your worship service is completely degenerated into the very thing that was going on at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses was up getting the law. What's going on there? This should warn us. This should remind us. I don't know exactly what should and should not take place within a worship service, but I do think we need to be careful and we need to guard. We need to guard our worship service. We need to guard our own hearts. Why am I coming? Why am I worshiping God? Why am I here? Why am I singing this song? Why am I not singing this song? Why did I tune the pastor out 30 minutes ago? Did I tune him out? Because that'd be okay. Or did I tune him out because that book he's reading was saying things that I really didn't want to hear? That would not be okay. We need to ask ourselves those questions. And we need to be reminded that God has called us to come to him in worship, to encourage one another, to lift up his name, to proclaim his name to a world who needs some priests to show them what it looks like to have a relationship with the Almighty Living God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the passage, and as hard as it is to read,